Well, that's a great question.
Yeah. Well, let's go ahead and start, and we'll pick up, keep continuing this conversation, because it's an important conversation. But let's just say our prayer and just the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We've been talking about a question that John brought up, which is really interesting. Talk about Adam and Eve and, you know, baptism and the whole thing. And talk about what was Adam and Eve, John asked, what was Adam and Eve's future if they had not fallen? What would it have been like? And when you look at what they were, the way they were living in close union with God, it's probably going to be similar to what we're going to experience after the resurrection. Because God made us human. And you're not fully human unless you've got both a body and a soul. And so our soul will go to heaven when we die, but after the resurrection, and we believe in the resurrection of the body, we say so every Sunday in the Creed, and so that body is going to have to be somewhere physical. And so we're probably going to live an existence somewhat similar to what Adam and Eve did, but on a spiritual level, we'll be so intimately united with God, we'll be participating in the life of the Trinity. And so if you look at what Jesus was like after he rose from the dead, he came to the apostles, he had a physical body, and he proved it to them in several different ways. He ate fish, because they thought maybe he's just a ghost, but it's a spirit. But he said spirits don't eat. And so he was, you know, eating fish and that kind of thing, and he was building a fire on the shore of the lake for them, and he was cooking fish, and he was doing all kinds of physical kinds of things that a body would do. But yet his body did not have the limitations that our bodies have. His glorified body didn't have the limitation, because he could pass right through the walls of the upper room, which was locked. The apostles were scared, you know, and he went right through the walls with his physical body. So in other words, nothing limited his motion. He wasn't, you know, doors were not locked for him. And he passed right through. And so that was an important part. So probably our bodies are going to be similar. We'll have a physical body. Hi. We'll be able to eat and stuff like that. But at the same time, we're not going to have the kind of physical limits that we see, that we experience right now. Locks on doors won't mean anything, just like they did for Christ. So after the resurrection, we don't know, because nobody's told us yet. But St. Paul hinted to it in his letters. We're talking about what it would have been like if Adam and Eve had never sinned. What their life would be like, and so most likely our bodies after the resurrection will be similar to what Christ's body was like after his resurrection.
But you probably will be here and there, because according to the Our Father, he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven."
Right.
Then probably we'll be continue being here, or we will be here in earth, but not with the sin.
Right.
They will come from here.
Right.
We'll be heaven and earth, but yeah, we are going to be like in heaven, because in earth we'll be doing the
God's will.
As well as him.
That's right. Yeah, we'll be living God's will. And also, when you think about it, when God created creatures, rational creatures, sensitive creatures like man, you have to be tested. When he created his beings, the angels as well as man, they all had to be tested. They all had to make that choice. And that's what it means to be a rational being. You can think, you have intelligence, you can make choices. Dogs and cows and horses don't have that kind of nature. They can do a little bit of mental processing. You know, dogs can play, and they can be afraid. They can have emotions and stuff like this. But they don't have the kind of intellect that angels and men have. And so when God created the angels and created man, he created them, but then he also made them make a choice, tested them. You have to make a choice for me or against me. And so he gave the angels had to make that choice. He presented the thing to them. They have incredible intellects as well as Adam and Eve did, or even superior. And they had to make a choice. And Lucifer said, no, we'll not serve. He would not worship Christ because he felt so superior to a man. And so he and his angel followers, his buddies, all fell. Well, mankind had to go through the same test. We go through it twice. Mankind did. First with Adam and Eve, and when they fell, they lost all their preternatural gifts. And so their whole way of existing changed. They went from being immortal to being mortal, to not having any struggles, to being struggling, to being driven by emotional things and concupiscence, to not having that, to all of a sudden having that. They all of a sudden could get angry and have fights with each other like a lot of couples do. Before they were in perfect harmony, absolute perfect harmony with each other. And so they've had a test. They felt our natures feel the effect of that, because our natures are the natures they had after the fall, because their sin actually changed their nature. But then we also have to be tested as well, each one of us individually. We have to make that choice for God too, or against God. We have to say, am I going to go against God and sin, or am I going to be in union with God? And we go through those tests all the time for our whole life. And that's why the closer we come to God, the more in union with God we are, the easier it is to resist temptation. And that's why going to frequent confession helps. Because even if you just have little venial sins, when you go to confession, that's a sacrament. You're getting sacramental grace, sanctifying grace, to help you ward off temptations. Sounds like a wild group next door. Must be having a party or something. Maybe they're getting ready for the cruise. But those are the things that we struggle with all the time. But the closer you come in union with God, the more sacramental grace you receive, the easier it is to ward off temptations and to live a life in union with God. And that's why, all the saints say, go to Mass as often as you can, receive the Eucharist as often as you can, go to confession regularly, because all those things are sacraments, and you receive that part of the divine life every time you receive a sacrament. And you get closer and closer and closer in union with God. And so that's how God the Father recognizes you. When you stand before God in judgment, he's going to recognize you and accept you depending on how much of his Son he sees in you. The whole idea of the indwelling Trinity. And so every time you have a chance, go to Mass. Go to daily Mass if you can. Because it has such an impact on your soul. And so when you face a temptation of some kind, regardless of what it is, to do something wrong or to use the wrong language or anything, whatever it is, it's easier to resist that the more sanctifying grace you have in your soul. And so you're living more and more in union with God that way. Now, Adam and Eve, like we talked about, lived in a very close union with God. They walked with God. They talked with God. And so it was not a surprise for them to have God walking in the garden with them. And so after they fell, and God's walking through the garden, he says, where are you? You know, that was not unusual for them. So they were ashamed, and so they went hide. But that's how it's going to be with us. You know, we're going to be in such union with God, even though we're resurrected and we have our glorified bodies. St. Paul talks about it in his letters. He talks about the fact that we're going to have a glorified body, not just the kind of, you know, body we have right now, but a glorified body. So the very nature of that body will change. A lot of the physical limitations won't be there or anything anymore. And so it's fun to think about those things, because, you know, a lot of people think of heaven as going fishing every day or playing golf every day or something like that. And it's going to be so far above that, you won't even want to go fishing or golfing anymore. I mean, it's just going to be amazing, you know. But I think one of the most beautiful things about it is going to be that total harmony. Nobody's going to be fighting anymore. Nobody's going to get angry anymore. Look at the anger we have just in our society, with all the cop shootings and all the drug gangs doing all the things they do and all. None of that. Yeah. None of that's going to be there.
But it affects too that we have been away from that.
That's right.
And we don't have all the graces that we should have.
That's right.
Really live in peace.
That's right. Yeah. And part of purgatory is getting your soul purged of all those things that separate you from God, so that by the time you leave there and go to heaven, you're in total harmony with God. That's why they also say that hell for man is actually a mercy, because if somebody in the condition that they have to be in to go to hell were to stand before God in heaven, it would be so painful for them that it would be a greater agony than the agony they suffer in hell. I had never thought about that before, but, you know, when you think about it, it kind of makes sense. Because nobody, unless they're in a perfect state, could stand the beatific vision. It would be so painful for them.
So they would say, well, it's a good deal being out here.
I'm not sure they say it's a good deal, but I think they would say it's a better deal than being in that condition and still standing before God every day. It would be so painful.
Yeah. And people offer their sufferings for those souls of people that do complete wrong with God. Maybe that's in that moment probably feel, because others have suffered for them.
That's right, less suffering, yeah. And when we suffer, we should offer that suffering up for the souls in purgatory to help them get out faster.
But even they die, because after we die, if we are in sin, God won't be able to save us from it.
Yeah, if we die in mortal sin, you know, that's something we do to ourselves. That's not something God does to us.
Yeah.
You know, that's a choice we make. That's our test. You know, we're all tested.
But supposed to be good out of ignorance.
And it's not mortal sin.
There, yeah.
It has to be a conscious thought.
And that's why the church talks about vincible and invincible ignorance. One is I know it's wrong, but I'm prideful enough that I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, you make that choice. The other one is you think you're doing right, but you're not. People that have never heard of Christ, never heard of God. Some little cannibal living in a jungle somewhere that's never seen civilization. He's living the way that he believes is the right way to live. It might be a wrong thing to do, to go around chopping people's heads off and shrinking them or whatever else they do out there in the middle of the jungles, but if he thinks he's doing the right thing, he won't be held responsible the way he would be if he knew he was doing the wrong thing and did it anyway.
What about our misunderstanding that we sometimes think that, I was doing this, I thought it was not that bad?
That's part of your responsibility. One of the things the church teaches all the time is to have an informed conscience. It's not just this ignorant thing that floats around. You have a responsibility to train your conscience, which means you understand what God's teachings are, that you understand what He's told us, taught us about the difference between right and wrong. And so we have to have an informed conscience. We can't just say, well, here's what I think. You know, you go find out the answer. You look at the church teachings. You've got 2,000 years of teaching, interpreting scripture. You know, Revelation ended with the death of the last apostle. So everything we know died with St. John as far as what we have to, you know, do. Now, we can learn more from the saints and everybody else by looking at how they interpreted those teachings, but there's no new thing we have to believe. Even things like Fatima, nobody has to believe that the Blessed Mother appeared to Fatima or Lourdes or anywhere else. That's called private revelation, not public revelation. And even though the church says it's okay to believe it and they put the stamp of approval on it, it's not something you're obligated to believe in. You can, but you're not obligated to do that. What you're obligated to do is follow the public revelation from God, because that came straight from God, right to the apostles.
What about you? Did the interpretation, I would say, different way, and later you understood that you were doing that and you were doing wrong. And then what happened there?
Correct. If you correct yourself. And that's another thing. A lot of people think I can read the Bible and interpret it any way I want, and my interpretation is as valid as anybody else's. Well, that's not true. That's why Jesus established His church. He never refers to church in the plural. He always refers to His church in the singular. And He established an organization with a hierarchy set up on Peter. And He said, "Go to the apostles, go forth and teach all that I have commanded you." So He gave them the teaching authority, and He gave them the hierarchical structure, and He said, "This is my church." He never gave it up. He never turned it over to somebody else. He said, "It's my church." And that's why Peter was the chancellor. We talked about that, remember? He said, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." The meaning of the keys to the kingdom. Okay, that says He's chancellor, but not king. Christ is still the king of His church. And He still has final authority. But that's why when Paul was on the road to Damascus and Christ appeared to him, he said, "Why do you persecute me?" Paul was persecuting the church. And he said, "Why do you persecute me?" Christ identifies Himself with the church. And that's why the church is called the mystical body of Christ, made up of all the people in heaven, purgatory, and on earth.
I think it's important to pray, especially for fallen away Catholics, because they've made that choice to separate themselves from the church. And as Jim was saying, it depends on what you know and what you've been brought up with. So if you know or should know the truth and the fact that God has one church, and you make that choice to go away from that church. I mean, I pray for that. But
yeah, they need a lot of prayer. Because and there's so many elements involved in that too, because there are some places in the church where our shepherds are not that good. You got bishops that are teaching, you know, the wrong thing. There's a bishop, I forget what little country it is, it was just on the internet yesterday. Somewhere in the southern hemisphere, where the bishops of this one country have decided they're going to interpret Francis's recent letter that's getting so much commentary, and they're going to say, "Okay, divorced and remarried Catholics can go to the sacraments, no problem. You know, we're done deal. We're gonna put that in place." And Francis has not come out and said that. He has not said that that's the proper interpretation. But I don't see him stop it. And so we've had bishops in different places that have taught that the Eucharist is not the real presence of Christ. You know, and so our shepherds have a lot of responsibility for the way people...
That's kind of hard to believe.
I know.
That's a pretty high rank.
That's right. Yeah, it was. And so we've had issues like that. And so when people go astray because of that, you know, it's a real problem. But remember what Jesus said in the gospel. He said when somebody sins, it's bad, but the one who causes them to sin is going to be punished a lot greater. You remember, he told us that. And one of the saints, I forget which one it was now, said that the road to hell is paved with the skulls of priests and bishops, because they were good, bad shepherds. They didn't do the right thing by their people, you know? And so we have a certain responsibility. When we see things that we say, hey, that doesn't sound like it should be, we have a responsibility to go find out the real truth. And that's why we're so lucky in this diocese, because we've had some really good bishops and really good pastors that have taught us the right way, and we've got pretty good catechization. Other places, not so good. People were never catechized well, didn't understand their faith that well, and it's caused some problems. Milwaukee was a big example. There was a lot of problems there, and some other places, it's been a challenge for some people. But again, the responsibility is on us to find out the truth. If we see we have a leader saying something that we know other ones aren't saying, it's up to us to go find out the truth. What is the actual church teaching? And it's not that hard to find. You can go to the Catholic Encyclopedia, you can go to Catechism of the Catholic Church. The sources are there for us to find out. What'd you say?
I have to say, I figured my home state, Wisconsin, would be causing problems.
Yeah.
Actually, Cardinal Dolan is
Cardinal Dolan's good, yeah.
He was in Milwaukee, I think, for a while.
Yeah, he's good. Yeah. We got some really good ones out there. Luckily, we've had some that were not so good, but really good ones came in after him, like Cardinal George. He was really good, and he had to kind of overcome some stuff from his predecessor. He was really, really good. So, they're out there, but it's our obligation to know what the right teaching is, and the sources are there. We've got the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We've got Catholic encyclopedias, It's not that hard to find out what the real right answer is.
What about say the Pope about that we don't need to believe,
Don't need to believe what?
Something not too long ago that came out and said the Pope said that we don't have to belong to believe and to belong to the Catholic Church to be saved, or something like that.
The Church has always said that. Basically, it gets into a lot of theological stuff, okay? But basically, you belong to the Church overtly or invertly, which is a kind of a strange thing to say. But you belong to the Church overtly by actually becoming a Catholic and living the life of the Church and going to Mass and communion and confession, all the rest of all that nonsense. But you belong to the Church non-overtly by living a good Christian life. And so the Church has always taught that somebody who was brought up in some other religion, whether it's Baptist or Methodist or Protestant or Presbyterian or whatever it happens to be, or Jewish, if they've never had a reason to doubt their faith, and they're trying to live it correctly and faithfully, they can end up going to heaven, but they actually are participating in the Catholic Church, because God is giving them the sacramental grace to get there because of the sacramental grace that's resident in the Catholic Church. There's a lot of theological stuff behind that, which we don't have time to go into here, but it's a way of participation, because this is his church. He said, this is my church that I'm founding on Peter. He never said, I'm founding churches. He just said, upon you, I will build my church. And so if we get to heaven, we get to heaven either directly or indirectly through participation and reception of sanctifying grace. And it's a, you know, I don't want to get into a PhD thesis in theology to go through all that, but it's something that happens at a mystical level because of the grace of Christ. Because Jesus tells us that it was that hell was created only for the angels. So we have to make an overt choice to go there. And if we've lived our lives in the way we believe is right, all of our lives, you're not making an overt choice to go to hell, because you think you're living the life according to Christ. And so, you know, those things.
And then probably needs more explanation, because many people can be Catholic and they understand that. They listen to that and they think, ah, I don't need to go to church, I am doing fine.
Yeah, well, that isn't what Christ said. No. He established a church for a reason.
Yes, but you can't. Those things, if you don't understand clearly, you can't think that you're doing fine.
Right. That's why you hear a lot of people say, well, I can keep the Sabbath holy by thinking of God while I'm fishing. Well, no. You know, there's private prayer and there's public prayer, and God has always called us to do both.
Would you say that in some ways the desire to follow Christ, whether you're in the Catholic Church or not, that that's your focus and you're trying to do everything you can to follow, and you're with what you know,
right.
It's kind of like a desire to want to be with Christ,
right.
Even though if you're not in the Catholic Church.
Right. It's that kind of thing. And I've heard a lot of theologians say that the way that happens, that at the moment you die, even though you've never been to confession because you didn't believe because your church didn't believe in it, and your church believes that there's no such thing as purgatory, you go to heaven or hell right away. That at the moment you die and you stand before God in judgment, he's going to reveal all those things to you and give you the opportunity to make that choice again. Because you might have a lot of serious sin that you don't realize you've got because of the way you've dealt with other people throughout your life, you know? And you're going to have to make that choice. It's a lot easier for Catholics because we have the sacraments. We understand the effect of the sacraments, and we understand the obligations we have to keep our souls in a state of grace and everything else. But a lot of people don't have that understanding. They don't understand all that stuff. And so they have a lesser degree of responsibility. But at some point, they're going to have to make that choice.
Now, what about the Catholics that go to the religious? Did you have Jehovah's Witnesses?
The Catholics there?
The Catholics that go to other religions.
That's their choice. They're going to have to answer for that.
Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that they teach practically the contrary.
Jesus tells us in the Gospel that we have to answer for every word that comes from the mouth of man. Mm-hmm. You know, every choice we make, we have to answer for. So. Yeah. That's why we have so many graces in the church to take care of that for us, you know? I mean, just think of the richness of the graces that we have to take care of all those things in the church. Wow, we've had a good discussion today. Thanks, John. He started us off with a great question. So it's almost time to quit. We didn't get into too much of the dedicated today. But it was a good question, and it deserved some consideration, because Those things are important for us because a lot of us go through life and, you know, our participation in church and everything else in kind of an automatic way. It's like an automaton, you know. People don't put a lot of thought into it unless they really start delving into it. But there's a lot there. There's a lot there. And it's really important to really pay attention to the life of the church as it affects you in your daily life. And the kind of things that you know, God says pray always. Blessed Mother says pray always. St. Paul says pray always. They're saying, you know, keep God in front of you all the time. Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection, in his theology of the living in the presence of God, you know, had that idea of God being right there with you all the time in everything you do. Like, you know, you read Psalm 139, where David says, I can't get away from you. He's talking to God. He says, you're with me everywhere I go. You're behind me. You're in front of me. You know, you numbered the hairs of my head. You know the hours of my life, the minutes of my life, you know. But his notion was that kind of external thing that God is standing next to him, not within him. And what Jesus taught us is that God comes within. The God who created the universe can live within you. And that's really pretty amazing. It's really pretty amazing.
Jermaine.
Hi, Annie.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm okay. Sorry, but I'm coming next week. I wanted to see what we're doing.
Okay, we're doing the dedicate.
Okay.
You mentioned about the Sabbath.
Right.
I know that we need to go to church and pray, but what specific should be the way that we should, the things that we should do on the Sabbath or Sunday?
Well, if you look at how, you know, when God gave Moses the commandments and he said, keep holy the Sabbath day, how did Moses interpret that? You know, God was talking directly to Moses and telling him all these things. You look at the book of Leviticus, it's the priest's manual for how to do public worship. And God calls us to do public worship as well as private worship. We privately pray to God all the time, but he also calls us to public worship, and that's where the Sabbath comes in. Pope Benedict had an interesting article about the fact that following Jesus, we don't keep the Sabbath anymore. We keep the day after the Sabbath, because that's the day he rose from the dead. And that's sufficient, but you can't just say we're keeping the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is a Saturday. So he goes into a lot of stuff about that whole historical thing. But the fact of the matter is, God told us that because he wants us to participate in public worship. And so the Jews would interpret that as going to synagogue on Saturday. You know, this goes to Sabbath starts Friday night and goes through the end of sundown Sunday. I mean Saturday. And so that's their Sabbath. And so they had all kinds of ways to do that. But when they go to synagogue, they would go there and they would pray. They would teach. And those kind of things. And all those things are the things that we do in the first part of the Mass. The first part of our Mass is like the Sabbath that the Jews did. We do the same things. We pray. We teach. You know, we give the homily and everything. And we read Scripture. So that's what they would do. They would open up the Torah. They would read Scripture. They would pray. And then somebody would teach. One of the rabbis would do some teaching. And then what Christ did was add the Eucharist to that. And then instead of only doing the Sabbath, that worship once a week, we now offer it every day. Just like the Eucharist, we can receive the Eucharist every day. There was a time in the church when they didn't let you receive every day because they were afraid you would get too scrupulous and all this kind of stuff, but the popes in later time changed that. At the time of Teresa of Avila, weren't allowed to receive the Eucharist every day because they didn't want it to become too commonplace, because it's really so special. They wanted it to retain that special nature. And so you have that. But God's always, you know, told us how to worship Him. And so when He says keep the Sabbath, He's saying you have to have public worship as well as private worship.
And after the Mass.
The what?
After the Mass and the rest of the day, what are we supposed to do? We're
supposed to keep the day holy. Mm-hmm. Now, we don't always do that. Because mm-hmm. we tend to watch football games or whatever else is going on. Mm-hmm. But to really do it right, you would keep the whole day holy. And that's what the Jews did. They weren't allowed to do any work.
Praying
or not doing any servile work, not doing any kind of commercial mm-hmm. activity and stuff like that. If you had animals, you still had to feed them, you know. But they would do it. A lot of the women would do all the cooking on Friday, so they wouldn't have to do it on Saturday. So that, you know, the idea was to avoid any kind of work, but to let your mind rest on God for the whole day. And that's really a thing we ought to strive for, but we seldom don't. We go to Mass for an hour and forget it the rest of the day. But we shouldn't. But we still watch football. Because all the games are on Sunday.
About shopping, about restaurants.
Right. Yeah, we go shopping, we go to restaurants and all. When we go shopping, when we go to restaurants, we're forcing those people to work on Sunday mm-hmm. to serve us. When you think about it, you know, it's just the way society is now.
But no, because it is like that, we have to do it. We need to
try to try to do
avoid
it.
That.
You try to do as the best job you can to keep the day holy, not just the hour holy. So we have an hour of Mass, then we have an hour of discussion about God, so we're twice as good as anybody else. God's going to strike me dead saying stuff like that.
I don't know, but he might jerk me up.
Might jerk me up, that's true. Give me a wedgie or something. All of our life is making choices. And the more choices we can make to live the way God wants us to, the better off we are. And He calls us to do that in all kinds of crazy ways. Not crazy, but all kinds of different ways. Anybody ever hear of the prayers of St. Bridget?
No.
It's interesting. There's St. Bridget of Sweden received a vision from Christ, and He gave her 15 prayers. And He said, say them every day. And if you say them every day for a year, there are all kind of special blessings associated with that. And they're in this little book called the Pater Prayer Book. And so I've made it a point to start saying these every year, every day for a year. Because the promises that He gave to St. Bridget for those who say it every day for a year were pretty amazing. He said, I will deliver 15 souls of his lineage from purgatory. If you get the Pater Prayer Book, you can see him in there. He said, if somebody says them every day for a year, I will deliver 15 souls of his lineage from purgatory. 15 souls of his lineage will be confirmed and preserved in grace. 15 sinners of his lineage will be converted, if they need to be converted. And we all need to be converted to some degree. Whoever recites these prayers will attain the first degree of perfection. 15 days before his death, I will give him my precious body in order that he may escape eternal starvation. I will give him my precious blood to drink lest he thirst eternally. 15 days before his death, he will feel a deep contrition for all his sins and will have a perfect knowledge of them. I will place before him the sign of my victorious cross for his help and defense against the attacks of his enemies. Before his death, I shall come with my dearest beloved mother. I shall graciously receive his soul and will lead it into eternal joys. And having led it there, I shall give him a special draft from the fountain of my deity, something I will not for those who have not recited my prayers. Let it be known that whoever may have been living in a state of mortal sin for 30 years, but who will recite devoutly or have the intention to recite these prayers, the Lord will forgive him all his sins. I shall protect him from strong temptations. I shall preserve and guard his five senses. I shall preserve him from a sudden death. His soul will be delivered from eternal death. He will obtain all he asks for from God and the Blessed Virgin. If he has lived all his life doing his own will, and he is to die the next day, his life will be prolonged. Every time one recites these prayers, he gains 100 days indulgence. He is assured of being joined to the supreme choir of angels. Whoever teaches these prayers to another will have continuous joy and merit, which will endure eternally. There where these prayers are being said or will be said in the future, God is present with his grace. It's a lot of interesting promises from Christ. And you can get this little thing, it's called the Original Pieter Prayer Book. Just go on Amazon and type in Pieter Prayer Book, and they're like $2.50 or something for a piece. And so they have those, and then they have this, the St. Michael Chaplet. I don't know if you've ever said the St. Michael Chaplet or not, but it's a special chaplet with nine sets of three beads and a big bead separating them. And it's a prayer to each of the nine choirs of angels. And St. Michael gave a lot of promises to those who would say that. One of the promises is that if you say the chaplet of St. Michael before you receive communion, that he will have one of the angels from each of the nine choirs of angels accompany you to up to the altar to receive the Eucharist. And so there's a lot of ways you can pray during the daytime if you just want to. And this little book is full of stuff for that. It's got a ton of things in here that you can use for that. It's a great little prayer book. So, I do recommend that. The first time I found that prayer book, I had gone to Conyers, and when I came out of Mass one morning, I found that copy of that prayer book on the back table. I thought somebody had lost it. It looked interesting, so I was looking through it, and couldn't find a name of who it belonged to. But I was so impressed with the book that I ordered a copy for all the people in our prayer group. And so they all came to the next meeting, and I gave them out the copies, and I held up the one I had found, and I said, you know, I found this in the back of church. I don't know who it belongs to, but I was so impressed with it that I ordered copies for all the people. Well, the one who it belonged to was one of the people. It's Martha Burgess. And so I gave it back to her. But it's a really good little prayer. Not expensive, but it's got a ton of really nice things in it. It's got a lot of good stuff about the Mass. It's a nice little prayer book. It's nice and small. Put in your shirt pocket. Put in your purse. Put in something that can help you keep God before you, your mind, in a number of different ways all the time. And so it's really, really a helpful little thing to do. So my challenge is going to be able to keep doing those rigid prayers while I'm on a cruise. So, but I usually try to say them first thing in the day, because I'm afraid I'll forget if I get so wrapped up in other things, you know. So I usually try to say them either before I get out of bed or right after I get out of bed. That way I know I've done. So, anybody have anything else they want to bring up before we leave? Okay, we didn't get too much of the dedicate done today. because we have some other good stuff to talk about. But we'll get back and dedicate next week. And then we'll come back next week, and then we're off for a week. And then we'll pick up again the following week, because we're going to be on our cruise day next week. Anybody have anything else they want to bring up? Okay, let's say a closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.